We will again read Psalm 23 for our scripture reading. Psalm 23, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have been studying this particular proposition in this 23rd Psalm about what it means to be anointed with oil, and that how in that anointing that we have indeed been blessed by the gracious work of our Lord Jesus Christ as a royal priesthood, a priesthood of kings, that we will indeed do many things that pertain, that are kingly prerogatives because of what Christ has done for us. And I've chosen three of them to speak to you about. Last week we talked about what it means to rule or to reign, to subdue, if you will. And we talked about several things. We talked about our callings, but we talked mostly last week about our own minds, our own hearts. We talked about ourselves, how that we are to subdue, as Matthew Poole put it in his commentary on Revelation chapter 5, our passions and sensitive appetites. Of course, he's speaking as a 17th century man there, but sensitive appetites, you know, those sensible things, those things that pertain to our senses. So in other words, I almost hate to use the word sensual because it has received a different connotation, but sensuality truly means any indulgence of the flesh, whether it would be food or, you know, intimacy or anything. I mean, it's all kinds of different things. Comforts, any kinds of indulgences, those kinds of things. So what Matthew Poole is getting at in that comment is that we are to reign over that, to rule over that, that we are not slaves to our baser natures. And we looked at several places in Scripture last week where we have been delivered from the thraldom of sin, from the bondage of sin, delivered from that threat and danger that sin is, delivered from the mastery of sin, that we are not under the law, we are under grace, that sin shall not be our master. And so that's what we looked at last week, that we're to rule over ourselves in that way under Christ. We're kings, queens, princes, princesses. We are not in bondage. You remember what the Israelites said to Jesus, the Pharisees, when he said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. They said, we're Abraham's children. We haven't been in bondage to anybody. Abraham is the heir of the world. Haven't you remembered that? Did you forget that? We're the children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Of course, what Jesus could have said there, he didn't. He continued to teach them. But if he were an argumentative sort, which he was not, he could have said, look around. You're under bondage to the Romans. What do you mean? Instead, he continued to teach them. Continue to teach them about sin and freedom, what true liberty is. Of course, our world has that on its head, right? Our world teaches that liberty is the ability to do anything you want at any time. What the world has ceased to see in that is that our wants are in bondage. Anything we want is a very limited set when we are the slaves of sin. And that we can only do good, we can only love obedience when we are kings with Christ. So that's what we looked at last week. The second thing a king does, the first was he rules, he reigns, he subdues. The second thing a king does is he judges. And I want to speak with you about judgment today for a little while also, because as we are indeed kings with Christ, we have judgments to be made as well. First, let's prove the proposition that kings do judge. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16, "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but this living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. The other saith, Nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was, unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, upon 4 rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in 3 rows, and light was against light in the 3 ranks. And all the doors and the posts were square with the windows, and the light was against the light in 3 ranks. And he made a porch of pillars, for the length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits. And the porch was before them, and the other pillars and the thick beams were before them. And he made a porch for the throne, where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And we'll just read verse 8 instead of 1 through 8. It's the Queen of Sheba and her entertainment by Solomon, and then her statement. And in verse 8 she says, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. In Psalm 9, 1 through 9, of course, these are but a few of the passages that we could turn to. Psalm 9, I have verses 1 through 9. Notice verse 7, The Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble. Take down also Psalm 122, verse 5, and Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, remember Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Upon his throne to do justice and judgment, his throne shall have no end. So, the scriptures are clear that one of the kingly prerogatives is to do judgment. And that under Christ, we also partake of certain kingly prerogatives, including judgment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So the word of the apostle to the Corinthian church is something of a chiding word, isn't it? He is speaking to them about a particular practice that they have developed. What practice is that? Well, that they have in things, like the apostle says, pertaining to this life, civil matters. Most commentators are agreeing. I have to tell you, commentators have a hard time agreeing on this passage. I read probably 20 commentaries yesterday on this particular passage and found that, there's just a lot of disagreement. But there are a few things that they're agreed upon, and that is that what Paul is talking about is lesser civil matters here. He's not even talking about great big civil matters. He's talking about lesser civil matters. That the Corinthian church had become so consumed with their own things and their own way that they had become litigious one toward another. And so if any man had a matter with his brother, they were of the habit of dragging one another into civil court to go before unbelievers to be judged. And the Apostle Paul is incredulous at that procedure. He doesn't understand why they would be doing such a thing. But it's really interesting, the reasoning behind that. The reasoning the Apostle gives is not that they should be wiser than that, but that they are the judges of the earth. That's who they are. Now, Lightfoot believes that what Paul is talking about there is that Christians ought to be involved even in civil magistracy today. Which I think it means that, but it means a lot more than that also. But what the apostle is incredulous over is that they would go before unbelievers to decide these, what he almost states as trivial matters, things that pertain to this life, when we're going to be judging eternal things. We shall judge angels. Now, every commentator, I believe, is agreed there that I read over the last few days with regard to the angels there are the devils, the wicked angels. We'll judge wicked angels. That there will be a time, if you remember, we saw this when we looked at the eschatological portion of this concept. We looked at the fact that there will be a day when Christ sets up his throne, that there will be other thrones set as well. That we will sit with Christ on thrones. Now, I don't believe we're talking necessarily about literal thrones, But I do believe that there is a judgment and that we will be, if you will, assessors to Christ in His judgment. And part of that is that we will vindicate the judgment that Christ gives by ourselves judging in the same way that He does. And part of that means that we will be involved in the condemnation of the devils. The apostle says, if you're going to do something like that, what about now? Can we not be wiser now? I think that this principle in Scripture, that what we will be eschatologically is to be reflected in imperfect form today, I think that that applies to many different aspects, many different facets of who we are as Christians. We will be perfect then. We are striving toward perfection now. We will be completely and entirely sanctified then. We are perfecting holiness in the fear of God now. We will be ruling and reigning with Christ then. We are to subdue our passions and base appetites now. Our callings. We're to, you know, claim ground. We're to occupy even now. We will judge, but even now we are to judge righteous judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us this office as being a king with Him, that even today we should make right judgments. We should be able to trust one another. That means that we should be impartial. You know, impartiality is a hard thing to find in judgment today. Seems everyone has a horse in the race. Seems everyone has some way to feather their own nest in judging. Impartiality is indeed important, commanded to us. So the apostle places this sarcasm here. He says, who's the least among you? Which one of you is least in the church? Least esteemed in the church? Which one of you? Okay. Put him to judge over this matter rather than going to an unbeliever. Those who are least esteemed in the church are better equipped to judge between matters. And of course, the other overarching principle that the apostle is speaking against here is that in that they have become so very litigious, that there is consequences to that sin. The consequences to that sin is that they have defamed the name of Christ publicly. And now that they're known as the legal bickerers, the ones who bring suits against each other, they have sullied the name of Christ because they have become so very selfish and litigious rather than being defrauded. And the Apostle Paul here does not demand of everyone to be defrauded, but his meaning is clear, that if your choice is to be defrauded or to assault or insult the name of Christ publicly, what is the choice? There's no choice at all. You choose rather to be defrauded than to assault or insult the name of Christ publicly by becoming litigious, selfish bickerers and lawsuit happy against one another. So there are consequences to that sin of refusing that office of judgment. This speaks to our generation in that we've developed an egalitarian view of the church, and such has led and will continue to lead to schism, as the judgments of those whom the Lord has placed in such offices are judged by others who have no such station and refuse submission to those judgments. I like Rutherford here in his peaceable plea for St. Paul's Presbytery in Scotland. He speaks of a difficulty within the church. And he says that it is all too common for what he calls independent spirits. When there is a difficulty in the church and a judgment goes against you, to pick up and go. You know, we thought this was a problem in our age. Well, it was a problem in his age also. People would simply pick up and leave and go start their own independent thing where they could do that again in 10 years. Instead, what Professor Rutherford tells us is when your mother is in error, plead with your mother. Make use of those means that God has given you so that there will be indeed a righteous judgment among you. And so when we find ourselves at odds with the judgments that our elders or perhaps our presbytery has made, we plead with them. We make our case. We use the courts of the church to go higher if necessary. But simply to leave and to defy that judgment is not an acceptable means of redress. It leads to schism and scandalizes many. As kings with Christ, we ought to understand that the Lord works through His appointed agencies and authority and through His judgments. In Psalm 149, verses 5 through 9, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. This honor have some of His saints. No, this honor have all His saints. Remember, we were talking a few moments ago about Acts chapter 16 and what it was that the apostle and Silas were doing in those stocks. They were singing praises. What do you think they were singing? Well, perhaps they were singing Psalm 149 or other psalms that have the same kind of content that Psalm 149 has. And in so doing, they were doing what? Executing vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, binding kings with chains, nobles with fetters, executing upon them the judgment written. This honor have all His saints. Praise ye the Lord. In executing those righteous judgments, then, we condemn the world around us. You remember what it says of Noah in Hebrews chapter 11? That as Noah was indeed, we believe, perhaps 120 years in building the ark, that every day when Noah went to work with his hammer, what was he doing? Executing judgment. The apostle tells us in Hebrews 11 that Noah built an ark to the saving of his house by which he condemned the world. And so part of the judgment that the Lord has given us in this life, part of that judgment is to get up every day and to do our duty and to show the world how it's done, and in that rightness by which we pursue our callings, in that honesty and dignity and glory, in all of that, we condemn those around us who will not, who refuse God, who refuse to work their callings in the way God has said, who pervert and twist their callings into something unholy. There is a means by which we as the people of God execute judgment and vengeance upon such procedures. And it is by getting up every day and doing our own callings to the glory of God. As Noah built an ark, he condemned a world. Some of you are building things. Building families. Some of you are building software programs. And how you do that, how you put that together, how you prosecute that calling, are you condemning the world? Substandard work? Are you condemning unrighteous working? Are you condemning theft by being diligent and putting in 8 hours work for 8 hours pay, or 10 hours work for 10 hours pay, or sometimes even longer? Can people depend on you? Can they count on you? Do they come to you to get work done because they know that it will be done with excellence and diligence? And in so doing, you condemn those who will not work in that way. So there is a judgment to be had there as well. Notice it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Be joyful in glory. Now there's a couple of ways we can understand that. Let them be joyful in glory. Maybe that means be joyful in glorious things. Let them find their joy. Let the saints find their joy in that which is worthy, in that which is heavy, in that which is substantial. Or it could mean in giving glory. Let the saints be joyous in giving glory, right? I believe it's the former. I believe what the psalmist would have us know is that if we are to execute vengeance, if we are to execute judgment as we should, then what we're going to have to do is train our minds to be joyful in things that are glorious, joyful in things that are worthy and heavy, joyful in things that are substantial and eternal. Isn't that kind of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, you're going to be judging eternal things. Can't you take care of these trivial matters too? Where ought we to find our joy, brothers, sisters? What should captivate us, attract our attention? I know sometimes, you know, think about that thing that you wanted, you know, a computer address, I don't know, something. How that can be, you know, so captivating at times. So we think about that thing. We think about having it. And of course, sometimes, you know, all of our thoughts about having it were even better than having it when we finally got it. Right? Let the saints be joyful in glory. It's those glorious things that should captivate us. And as we are captivated and captured and our minds are trained toward glorious things, toward heavy things, we are the better equipped to judge, to execute vengeance, to make those kinds of judgments that we ought to make. It requires a change in our thinking. So then, the Lord Jesus, in anticipation of this, in John chapter 7, verse 21, tells us that we are to judge righteously. John 7:21-24. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. But if a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, ye are angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. It's a very important passage, especially when we consider what's going on in that particular day. Jesus has made a man whole on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees have said, you know, Jesus, we have this policy, and if I could be anachronistic a little bit, we have this zero tolerance policy. We don't do things like that on the Sabbath day. That's an outright violation of the fourth commandment. We call that work. We've judged it. We've judged it already. We don't have to think about it. This is our policy. It's zero tolerance, Jesus, and you've crossed the line. Now, some of us have talked about zero tolerance before, and you know what a fan, sarcastically, that I am of zero tolerance policies. Because Jesus commands the Pharisees here to make righteous judgments. You see, a zero tolerance policy like this is the kind of policy that, you know, a young man drives to high school with a butter knife in the back of his pickup, and he's sent home and expelled for 2 weeks because he had a knife in his car. What foolishness. No. What cowardice. Isn't that what zero tolerance is? Isn't it rather a statement of cowardice? Rather than what Jesus tells the Pharisees to do here, to judge righteous judgment. Just think back in your own history, Jesus says. If it's the eighth day and the eighth day falls upon the Sabbath, what do you do with that little baby boy? You circumcise him. And if you circumcise him on the Sabbath day, which corresponds to the eighth day of his life, why is it then that you condemn me for making a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? You have not judged righteously. You've judged according to the appearance. Rather, judge righteous judgments. Oh, it's hard. It's much harder. It is so much easier to have a zero tolerance policy. It is so much easier to have that all laid out before you and wrapped up in a neat little bow and pulled up tight. You don't have to think. It's more a mathematical equation at that point. It's binary, yay or nay. Okay, here's the line. Did you cross it? Okay, whack. Instead of judging righteously, instead of being considerate, instead of considering circumstances, perhaps mitigating factors, to consider perhaps a larger view than just the zero tolerance rule. Now, there may be times when such judgments serve rightly, but don't we generally press such zero tolerance rules like that to those who are immature and unable to judge for themselves? And so we tell our children, never talk to strangers, right? Never run out into the street, right? And so we have those kinds of zero tolerance policies. And then, you know, the house is on fire and the only safe place is across the street, and our child won't run across the street, and we say, come on, come on, come on. We generally reserve zero tolerance kinds of policies for people that are immature. But brothers and sisters, we live in the day of Christian maturity. We live in the day of the full light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are no longer under tutors and governors. We are not a church under age anymore. Now, that doesn't mean everything is up for grabs. Obviously not. But it does mean that we are to be people of judgment. People of consideration. People of meditating, reflecting upon things, and making judgments. It does not feed our pride to do so. It feeds our pride to be able to answer a matter immediately. To be able to answer a matter instantly. We've already figured that out. You know, since we've been dealing with the folks down south, and it's been a pleasurable time, they've asked me a couple of questions by God's grace. I didn't know the answer. I had to go think about it a while. And even after thinking about it a while, I've said, well, this is kind of where I'm venturing out here. What do you think? There have been questions that have arisen. I haven't thought of them before. And so, go back and think about it a while. Meditate. Make a good judgment rather than a snap judgment. Knee jerk. Zero tolerance. Here in John chapter 7, the Pharisees had their line. Jesus had crossed it. And in crossing it, they said, you have violated the fourth commandment. They had not considered. They had not judged rightly. They had judged according to the appearance. In Isaiah chapter 11, 3 and 4, it's an interesting passage speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Of course, speaking there about the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect judgment. And we then, as under him, are to imitate him to the best of our fallen abilities, that we should also judge righteously. When Jesus told them, judge righteous judgment, he was pointing them to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. He was telling them that he himself was the Messiah, the root out of the branch of Jesse, and that under him, what his people ought to be doing is judging rightly, being considerate, meditative, reflective, and learning how to judge under him, following his example of perfection in judgment. So as kings with Christ, then, we also have this duty. What is highly esteemed by him ought to be highly esteemed by us. What is lightly esteemed by him ought also to be lightly esteemed by us. Turn with me to James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which we are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. It's an interesting passage. Of course, James is speaking there by way of broadness. He's not saying that absolutely every rich man draws you into court, and absolutely every poor man is called of God to receive the things of eternal riches. He's speaking broadly here. But in speaking broadly, he condemns an action common in the church of his day, perhaps. And maybe we could even say, perhaps in later ages as well, that if someone comes into an assembly dressed in fine clothes, that he may get a little bit more favorable attention than someone who comes in that smells like he slept in the gutter last night. And James says, if you do that, what have you done? You have judged according to appearance. Isn't that exactly what our Lord Jesus in John chapter 7 told us not to do? Do not judge according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. This we are required to do as those under Christ. We are kings with him. Notice he also says that if you do this, if you judge according to the outward appearance and you say to the man that smells like he slept in the gutter last night, sit under my footstool, take a subordinate position. And you say to the rich man, simply by virtue of his smelling nice, dressing well, come sit up in the front row. If it's simply by virtue of those things that you do what you have done, instead of being righteous judges, you are then judged and convicted by the law. You've turned it on its head. Rather than being a judge, you are judged. You have abdicated your position as judges under Christ. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul said that the Corinthians had done? They were abdicating to unbelievers. We must not abdicate that position of judgment. All right, so here he says, then, we are not objective. Well, that should be... I'm sorry, I skipped a scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, very important scripture in what we're talking about here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Okay, that's the scripture that was missing. So, the apostle says, it's a bad procedure to judge yourselves with regard to one another. Remember that when we judge, if we are to do what God commands us to do, what Christ commands us to do, and to judge righteous judgment, we must have a proper referent for that judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, here's a set of folks that has the wrong referent. They're comparing themselves or judging themselves among themselves. Why is that a bad procedure? Well, it's a bad procedure on several counts. First of all, you compare their outsides to your insides. You can't know what someone else is thinking. You can't know what someone else is, whether or not they are conflicted on the inside. All you see is the outward. So you're ignorant in the first regard, because you know more about yourself than they know about you, and you know less about them than they know about themselves. Well, that's not a good foundation to start judging, is it? The second thing is we're not objective. We often, go with me here a little bit, we often compare their worst to our best. We often compare other people's, you know, when their hair's all messed up and they're in their pajamas, to our being dressed up in our best duds. And other things like that. You understand the analogy? And it's easy for us to do so because we still carry about with us a fallenness, a corruption that wants to be on top, that wants to triumph over each other, wants to triumph over our neighbor. And so rather than being thankful for his gifts and graces, we often find ourselves tempted to be jealous of his gifts and graces. So we're not objective. Sometimes either positively and sometimes negatively we're not objective, right? We go comparing our insides to their outsides. Look, they're shiny white, clean and squeaky, and I'm a worm. And so sometimes our judgments go the other direction, and they go too far that way as well. So we're not objective either negatively or positively. We compare their outsides to our insides. We can either condemn ourselves unjustly or commend ourselves unjustly. Proverbs 25:27 says this, to search out one's own glory is not glory. That's a great verse. To search out one's own glory is not glory. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, he said what? I thank thee that I'm not like other men. So in taking up this office of judgment, we must have a proper referent. And we are tempted in our fallen estate or in our corruption, in the remnants of that corruption that we carry about, to have the wrong referent. The referent must always be the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. And James goes on to talk about that in James chapter 2 as well. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, verse 10, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And so what James is pointing us to here is, in our judgment, not to judge outwardly, not to say, this guy's good because he's pretty. This guy's bad because he's not. Thankfully for this pastor, most of you can look past that. The difficulty that we have is that we judge naturally according to the outward appearance. James tells us to go beyond that and judge according to the perfect law of liberty. Everything must be brought to the bar of Scripture if we would judge rightly. Well, this has to wrap up now because we're out of time and we'll have to continue this next week. There is one more, two more aspects of judgment that I wanted to mention to you today, and I'll mention them and then we'll work on them next week. The first is self-examination. And there are many scriptures that point us in our judgment towards self-examination. I know that in some Reformed circles today, self-examination is not a popular thing. It's appropriated. It's poo-pooed as, you know, navel gazing. Well, okay, understand that there is such a thing as overboardness on, you know, self-examination. But we cannot deny that the Scriptures enjoin self-examination upon us. So part of the judgment, part of the office of judgment that we have, is we must examine ourselves. And we'll look at that next week. And then the other thing is we must think on the judgment of Christ, and that Christ's judgment is merciful, especially with regard to one another. While we're here in James, let me just pique your thinking on this, and we'll study it more next week. He says this, in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. So when we remember that we are indeed to be judges, that we are to judge righteously, that part of judging righteously is judging mercifully. Learning to, you know, put the best construction on things and so on. And we'll detail that next week as well. We're out of time for today, but two items left to study next week: self-examination and mercy in judgment. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the opportunity that Thou hast granted to us this day to consider that office of being judge, of having a judgment to execute. We pray, Father, that in the prosecution of our callings, in the praise that is upon our lips, in our speaking of the great things that Thou hast done for us, that Thou wouldst by these means execute judgment and vengeance upon Thine own enemies. That Thou wouldst help us to be the kind of people that make righteous judgments, not according to appearances and not according to the rules of immaturity. That we might be a people that know how to reflect, that know how to compare, that know how to judge rightly. And we confess, our Father, that our abilities are woefully inadequate for these things, and pray that Thou wouldst, by Thy Word and Spirit, lift us up, change our thinking, that we might rejoice in the things that are glorious. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.